Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Just so we all know, we're all on common ground. This verse came to mind. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's me. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Yeah? Yeah, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the depth and the strength and the breadth, the width of your love for us. Lord, may we go deeper and deeper in that in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'll tell you what I know about Joe. Joe and Joy and I, our relationship, Joy and I go back, well, 44 years, I guess. But when Joy and I got married over at Shekinah Fellowship in Long Beach, Joe was our premarital counselor. Now, check this out. I was 20. He was 18 years old. And so he was our premarital, and he's laughing in the front row right now. But it worked, Joe. Look, it worked. It worked. So anyway, and Joe is married to his lovely wife, Renee, and how many years now? 28 years, and they have two great sons, Jeremy and Joel. Joe is also the head of and the founder of Genesis Biblical Solutions, a pastoral counseling ministry that he runs over in Tustin. And if you'd like more information on that, that's also out there on the table. But let's welcome Joe Dallas as he comes to lead us through this weekend.
Good evening. Thank you for taking the time to talk about what I think is one of the most challenging issues the body of Christ is facing: homosexuality and related issues. This is the kind of subject, on the one hand, you wish you did not need to discuss, because, as Bill said, it is a divisive subject. I don't think we're so much shying away from talking about sexuality from a biblical perspective because the issue is sexual. I think we tend to shy away from this subject because the issue is so controversial. We are very aware that many people believe that if you hold the biblical viewpoint on homosexuality, you are thereby prejudiced or homophobic. Many will even say you hate homosexuals if you believe that homosexuality is a sin. That alone is very intimidating, because we sincerely do not wish people to believe that we hate them, that we look down on them, nor even that we think whatever sin they may have in their life is greater than all other sins. And so, out of goodwill, we are interested in loving our neighbor and, as much as possible, being at peace with our neighbor. Problem is, the subject is so prevalent in our culture, and to a large extent even in our churches, that it becomes nearly irresponsible to remain unprepared to speak on it. If you and I lived in, say, a predominantly Mormon culture, it would behoove us as stewards of truth to understand a bit about Latter-day Saints doctrine so that we could intelligently discuss that doctrine from a biblical perspective, because the subject would surely come up in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhood, as we are identified as Christians. Many other people who hold to Mormon doctrine would say, "Why do you believe what you believe?" And in the interest of being ready to give an answer, we would need to respond properly. If we lived in a largely Hindu culture, it would behoove us to understand Hinduism to the extent that we could carry on an intelligent conversation as to why we believe what we believe as Christians, in contrast to what Hindus believe. Now, as we speak in the winter of 2015, you and I are existing in a culture which is largely embracing and has largely embraced homosexuality as a normative sexual expression. We have, as a culture, redefined the marriage relationship. We have moved largely towards the conviction that this issue is, in fact, a civil rights issue. And for those reasons and more, those of us who hold the traditional Judeo-Christian viewpoint on this are called on frequently to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. I generally find that Christians are not going out trying to impose our position on people, but as the subject is raised, we are, in the interest of honesty and in giving the full counsel of God, often being put in the position where we need to not only explain what we believe, but why we believe it. And in that kind of a conversation, arguments, disputes are very likely to arise. We want to be prepared for them, so we have gathered tonight to be better prepared. People generally come to a seminar like this either because, as believers, they are concerned about the subject and want to be able to discuss it more cogently. Often people come because someone who they love very much is homosexual. A family member, a co-worker, a close friend, a fellow student, or they may have many openly gay or lesbian friends who they have good relationships with, and they want to sustain good relationships, but also, as opportunity comes, they want to be able to discuss God's opinion on the subject. There are people who come who themselves have wrestled with this in their own lives, and so whatever reason you had for being here, I hope that by the time we finish up tomorrow, you're going to feel that your time was well invested. We're going to be looking at four aspects of this subject, two of them tonight and two tomorrow. We'll take about 45 to 50 minutes for each segment. I will try to hold to that. We'll begin this segment talking about terms and concepts, clarifying a bit of what we mean when we throw out words like homosexual, gay, lesbian, and so forth. Then we'll take about a 10-minute break, and then tonight we will move into session two, talking about some of the common arguments we are likely to hear when we say we hold the traditional position on homosexuality. I want to cover five of the main ones. Then we'll take some time to answer whatever questions you've written down on your index cards, and we'll close in worship. Tomorrow morning, we'll begin by looking at the pro-gay interpretation of Scripture. As you probably know, a number of denominations have changed their position on homosexuality based on a revised view of the Bible. And it is very likely that you will encounter someone who says, I am gay and Christian, and God is fine with that because I now understand the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And to back that position, the individual will have what I call a revised version of the Scriptures. And so we'll be reviewing that revision and offering some responses to it. Then we'll close tomorrow talking about what happens when the issue becomes deeply personal, when homosexuality hits home, when someone you love says, I want to tell you I'm gay, and you are wanting to love that individual, respect that individual, and as much as possible, give the full counsel of God to that individual. So we've got two primary goals during this seminar. Please keep these in mind: insight and equipping. Insight and equipping. I'm hoping that we will get deeper insight into the subject and that we will be better equipped to deal with the issue. A key verse I lean on heavily, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but it's worth mentioning for our purposes, because it so speaks to the heart of the matter, the servant of the Lord, you and me. If we serve God, one way we serve God, and actually a very significant way we serve God, we steward truth. We've been entrusted with truth, and as stewards of that truth, we will answer at the judgment seat of Christ for how we have stewarded, handled the truth we have been entrusted with. The servant of the Lord must not strive. I love the way Pastor Bill opened us tonight in talking about the need for redemptive dialogue on this. We're not interested in entering into contention with anyone. Now, you and I both know that no matter how gentle, peaceful, kind you are, if somebody believes your position to be hateful, things will get contentious, and that doesn't automatically mean you have done something wrong. But if there is contention, let's be sure that we are not the ones who caused it. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, keeping the right attitude, the servant-oriented heart, apt to teach. Well, you got to be informed if you're going to be apt to teach. Patient. Goodness. When we speak truth, we sow seeds, don't we? And then we patiently wait to see what the fruit and then the harvest will be. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Can we land just for a moment on those two words, oppose themselves? They speak very directly to me. When someone opposes themselves, they are holding on to something which is not in their best interest, and often they don't know it. Sin for a season is pleasurable. The human appetite is bewildering. It latches on to a number of things we may or may not be able to relate to. And so often that appetite will end on something not in our best interest. And it is often true that when we speak to someone who has embraced something not in their best interest, we hope and pray that as we speak, there will be a softening of the heart. Because we cannot talk anybody into anything at the end of the day, really, can we? We speak the word and then we trust the Holy Spirit to convict, to enlighten, to soften the heart, to let faith rise within the individual. In meekness, then, instructing those who oppose themselves. I suppose I rant about that a bit because I spent 7 years of my young adult life opposing myself. I was born again as a young man. By that time, I had already been involved in many sexual sins, homosexuality being one of them. And after about 7 years of serving God, my heart became more hardened. And for a number of reasons, different disappointments I'd had and spiritual laziness on my part being two of the primary ones, I gave myself permission to start yielding to sexual temptations I was having, which led me through my decisions to eventually become a gay activist from 1978 until 1984. And I was tightly gripping something which was not only in opposition to God, but which was really not in my own best interest. I simply would not face it because it was hard for me to understand that something which seemed natural to me and gratifying to me could somehow also be wrong for me. And I think often when you discuss this issue with a homosexual person, you will find the individual is holding on to a line of thought similar to that. This feels right to me. This is the way I have always been. I don't see who I'm hurting. This seems natural. And you are proposing that what seems right to me seems wrong to God. And that's the great tension, isn't it? When human desire meets divine mandate. And so eventually, by the grace of God, I was turned around as the Holy Spirit's conviction became more and more relentless, so that in early 1984, by the grace of God, I repented. And interestingly enough, when I did repent, it was purely because I knew this to be wrong in God's sight. I reached a point where I realized I have been kidding myself. I know that I have been trying to force myself to believe that this is right when in fact I never fully was persuaded, and I am going to stop kidding myself now in light of what is plainly spelled out in Scripture. Lord, I surrender to your will. I do this for you out of obedience to you, which was fine. That was a good start. Now, 31 years later, I realize, for heaven's sake, that was one of the smartest things I ever did for myself. Not that I realized it at the time, it was just a matter of obedience. I didn't know that within a year I would fall in love with a lovely young woman who would eventually become my wife and mother of my children. I didn't realize that so many problems in my own soul that had contributed to my sexual behavior would be addressed and straightened out, and that that would have a significant impact on me. So that now, looking at the obedience issue, I'm fully aware that even if God was neutral on the subject, which he clearly is not, but that even if he was, I would have no interest in returning to something which never yielded the benefit to me that walking in truth yielded. Now, I'm not saying that we walk in truth so that we can be happy and we can be satisfied and it becomes a self-centered kind of a dynamic. I'm not saying that at all. I am only saying that this issue, like so many other issues, proves God's love for us when God places commandments and limitations upon us. We realize, oftentimes years after the fact, that, oh my gosh, Lord, you weren't just telling me to abstain from something because you didn't like it. You were telling me to abstain from it because, and this is very important, I wasn't created for that. Thereby, I was opposing myself. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant them repentance according to the knowledge of his truth, of the truth. This, to me, is a sacred and a wonderful concept that you and I get to enter into the work God is seeking to do in other individuals. That's what happens when we are involved in dialogue with people about truth. We are literally entering into alliance with God's Holy Spirit, as the truth we speak is then backed by and used by that Holy Spirit to do the work he wants to do. This, to me, is a mind-blowing concept, but it is true, isn't it? God condescends to allow you and I to be a part of his work. Surely not because he has to. Truth be told, I think the whole darn thing would go a lot smoother if he left the human element out of it. I thought the angels did just fine the first Christmas, and if it were me, I'd have left it at that, to say, you know. But no, God chooses the foolishness of preaching, the human element, to be part of that. And I will not pretend to fully understand that. I do think I get some of it, though, as a father. Because I remember now when both my boys were toddlers and I would need to mow the lawns. And you know, dads, how that works out. Young testosterone, noisy machine, it's irresistible. So I'd get the thing going and rev it up, and out they would come, and nothing would do but that they had to help me mow the lawn. And so they'd stand in the middle behind the handlebars of the lawnmower and push a little, and I'd take the wide grip and push hard, and we'd be trudging around the yard. Oh, well, good night, it took. Yeah, and I mean, the yard looked like a Picasso. It really would have all gone a lot more smoothly if I just did it, honestly. What do I care? The joy of my boys being part of my work, see, that transcended the fact that there were imperfections in the work. And to this day, I am very grateful that both my sons will still be part of my work and help me at conferences or lead worship or add some of their talents to what I'm doing. It's wonderful. So I think I understand a bit of the heart behind you and I being allowed to be a part of God's work. And my goodness, considering that honor, we want to, as my boys did, grow and become able to do it well. So the goal of insight and equipping, we want to first know the truth, and then you and I must be conformed to the truth, and then we express the truth, hopefully in that order, right? We learn it. If God has spoken, we must know what he has said. Then secondly, before we go talking about it, we'd best be sure we're living it. We must be conformed to the truth we have learned, and then we express the truth. Knowing, conforming, expressing. So with that in mind, let's begin clarifying some terms and concepts. What do we mean when we are talking about homosexuality? First point, homosexuality is a term with a threefold application. That is to say, when you use the word, you can be referring to either someone's inner desires or to their behavior or to their identity or to all three. It can be orientation, behavior, or identity. Let's look at each of these. First, the homosexual orientation. You can call it a condition or an orientation. Those are both neutral terms, and both of them are accurate. It means simply someone is primarily aroused sexually by someone of the same gender. Couple of points I want to make on that before we move on to behavior and to identity. As you know, the flesh is one mysterious sucker. It is mysterious. Not all of it. Much of what happens in our fallen nature, I think we all can relate to, can't we? I think we can all relate to selfishness. We can all relate to the desire to lie at a given time. We can all relate to the desire to punch somebody out. Much of the fallen nature seems to be universally experienced. We all know what certain sinful temptations are like. And then there are some that are only experienced by a minority. For example, I'll bet the first time you read the book of Deuteronomy, a couple of times you put it down and said, "You got to be kidding me. Somebody would actually want to do what you just prohibited?" There's some very exotic stuff in there. God says, "Thou shalt not do this, 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 and this." And you might well have thought, "Well, I would have never thought of doing any of that." Well, no, you probably wouldn't have. But many people would. Many people would. This, I think, is especially true when we get into the arena of human sexuality. It is absolutely mysterious. The different ways sexual passions can go, sometimes in horrendously dark, you know, practically unspeakable ways, and then at other times in ways that are unnatural, hard for the majority to relate to. It's all the flesh, and these are all branches from the same root. At least some are experienced by the minority. Others are experienced by the majority. Well, you and I didn't ask for our flesh, did we? We didn't decide to be born sinners. We were born sinners. The sinful impulses, the sinful tendencies we inherited from our parents and they from theirs and all the way back to the garden. So it is with homosexuality. If you know someone who is homosexual, it is almost certain that they did not ask to be that way. We'll talk in a few minutes about origins of homosexuality, what may cause it, is it inborn, is it acquired, and so forth. But for now, sufficient to say that it is involuntary. That is to say, people don't simply decide, I will be attracted to the same sex. Rather, they realize they are attracted to the same sex. And more often than not, that realization is problematic. At the time when most young people are experiencing their first romantic and/or sexual longings for members of the opposite sex, and people are talking about who they have a crush on, who they think is hot, who they're turned on by, and so forth, it's often true that some of those kids are aware that they are feeling the same thing, but they're feeling it for the same sex. And they're scared. Because they realize, my gosh, I am different. My sexual desires are very similar to those of my friends, except for one key difference, they are towards the same sex. Which is one reason people who identify themselves as gay or lesbian can get so angry when you say homosexuality is a sin, because they are prone to say, well, you know what? I never asked for it. I didn't choose to feel this way. So how can it be fair for me to be condemned for something I did not sign up for? And realistically, though we'll look at this in more detail as we go along, none of us really signed up for the sin nature, did we? Yet we've all acted on it. We are all guilty before God. Everybody has fallen short. So we're surely not innocent just because our sin nature is involuntary. We were born sinners before we decided to sin, but then we decided to sin because we were born sinners. And thereby we are all guilty before God. Surely we're not singling out the homosexual passion as a darker, more evil passion than many other passions people feel. We are only saying it is all a part of the same human disease, the sin nature. It is involuntary, and secondly, it tends to appear fairly early in life. When you ask a homosexual person, how long have you felt this way? More often than not, they will say, I don't remember when I didn't. I felt different from the time I was a kid, then when I hit puberty, I felt these sexual desires, and they've been very strong ever since then. Tends to be very deeply ingrained. That's the homosexual orientation. Then there is homosexual behavior, which means, of course, acting on the orientation. Now, just a technicality, I will grant that there are many people who act in a homosexual manner in a given situation who are not homosexually oriented. I think just, for example, of prison life, in which oftentimes men or women who really are not homosexual in their inward desire, but as a sexual outlet, they may engage sexually with other inmates. And really, the act is no more or less sinful, dependent on the orientation of the individual. The act is still wrong. But more often than not, the person acting on it is oriented that way, and they make a decision. Now, just as it is with the sin nature, so it is with the homosexual orientation. I may not have asked for my sinful impulses, but I did make a decision to act on them. That's very specific, isn't it? I will agree with my gay and lesbian friends who say, hey, we did not ask to feel this way. We part company when they say, and therefore I had to give in to these feelings. That's not true. We are free will agents. In fact, if we're honest, I think you and I will admit that every day we decide many times whether we will or will not act on the feelings we are having. Be they sexual, relational, emotional, whatever. Every day we have a set of feelings, impulses, desires, temptations. And we make a conscious choice based both on our worldview our intimacy with God and how seriously we are taking that intimacy at the time. And so there is choice involved. When one acts on one's feelings, then one has made a decision, and that is a conscious choice. Then there is homosexual identity. That's when someone basically says, my homosexuality is a primary identifying characteristic, like my skin color, like the sex I was born with, like my eye color. This is who I am. That is usually the point when someone says, I'm coming out of the closet, I'm gay, or I'm lesbian, or I'm bisexual, or I'm transgender. Transgender being a separate but related subject we will hit on but won't have time to pursue in much detail, only because it is a subject that requires much more attention than we could give it if we tried to cover it in a seminar on homosexuality. Identity, then. This is a relatively new dynamic. Many of us my age, I am 61, will remember a time when one didn't speak of homosexuality as a means of self-identification. I'm gay, or I'm lesbian. Usually when someone adopts that identity, they are basically saying, I am embracing this as an innate part of me by which I now openly identify myself. So, homosexuality can refer to feelings, the orientation, or it can refer to behavior, the actual act, or it can refer to identity, I'm gay or I'm lesbian. And the three do not always go together. They surely don't. There are many people who are homosexual, who do not act on their feelings, but the feelings are there. And normally, because of moral conviction and or, more to the point, they are born-again believers who are seeking to live obediently, they will recognize that, yes, these feelings are there, but they will not identify themselves by those feelings. For example, when I repented of homosexuality in January of 1984, after my repentance, I would have never said, I'm a homosexual Christian. I would have never even said, I'm a homosexual. I probably wouldn't have talked about the subject at all in those days, but if I did, I would have said, I'm a Christian, and yes, I have homosexual temptations, but I don't identify myself by those temptations. So normally, someone who does not believe homosexuality is right, even if they have homosexual feelings, they will not say, I'm a gay Christian or I'm a lesbian Christian. They'll say, I'm a Christian. I have many temptations. Homosexuality is one of them. It's usually not a primary identifying characteristic. There are people who act on their homosexual feelings, but don't openly identify themselves by them for whatever reason. So really, the bottom line is there is no such thing, truly there isn't, as a typical homosexual person, a typical gay man or lesbian woman. There really is not. Over the years, both when I was a part of the gay community and in my years since then, having the honor of working with people who want to overcome this sin, I've noticed as much variety in the homosexual population as there is in the heterosexual population. Some homosexual men are fairly easy to identify, perhaps by their mannerisms or their speech. There are plenty of homosexual men I've known who could snap your spine with one hand and you wouldn't mess with them. And they're gay as a picnic basket, but they're very masculine too. I mean, you know. And there are lesbian women who are what we would call stereotypically masculine, and there are lesbian women who are stereotypically extremely feminine and everything in between. And some are politically liberal, some are politically conservative, some are very promiscuous, some are celibate, some are more moderate. I mean, there's just no one profile that will fit each homosexual individual. So I hope all of us, when we deal with someone who is attracted to the same sex, will realize any preconceived ideas I have about this person will probably fall short. All I know is this is someone Christ died for, someone God loves, someone I love, and they've told me they're homosexual. We start from ground zero then. No such thing as a typical homosexual person. Now, you know what? Up to this point, those who hold a pro-homosexual view would largely, not completely, but largely have agreed with me. Most who hold a pro-homosexual position would say, right on, it's involuntary. Right on. There's no such thing as a typical homosexual person. And yeah, there's a difference between the orientation and the behavior and the identity. Now, where the controversy comes up is, so, is it normal or abnormal, moral or immoral? And of course, we answer questions of morality according to our worldview, don't we? I mean, worldview determines virtually all we believe. And worldview certainly determines our position on homosexuality. Of course it does. Right off the bat, when the subject comes up and someone asks me, do you approve of homosexuality? No, I don't. Why don't you? Worldview. I have a worldview based on an understanding of the Old and the New Testament, and as a born-again Christian, I hold a Judeo-Christian worldview. And according to my worldview, this is one of many behaviors and tendencies we were not created for. It all starts with worldview. It's not, oh, I think that's weird, or I think you're weird, or that's disgusting, or I don't know. It's worldview. It determines our position on virtually everything, certainly on homosexuality. Now, a couple of points on a Christian worldview we should consider. Two general elements of it. A biblical worldview, it includes the concepts of created intent and fallen nature. These are both very relevant to our discussion. Created intent and fallen nature. That is to say, all of us, if we take the Bible seriously, operate with the principle that we are created beings and that our nature is not, as humans, what God intended it to be. Now, that's not all we believe, I know that. But those are very foundational, aren't they? They're really pillars to a Christian worldview. So let's look briefly at both and how they play into this subject. Created intent, that is to say, we are created beings whose creator, very important, has a specific intention for our existence and behavior. Very important concept. Not only that we are created, which is a great place to start with people. If I'm starting in a ground zero conversation with somebody, he's gay and he's saying, I think gay is fine. Joe, you don't think gay is fine. Let's have a discussion. I would start with the question, do you believe we just happened or do you believe we are created? It's a very foundational question. Because logically, the concept of created intent is very defensible, isn't it? Just as rational beings, we can acknowledge that one can hardly have a creation without having a creator. Therefore, our very life speaks to the concept of creation, that we were created. Huh, well, if we were created, we must have a creator. Huh, if we have a creator, what did that creator intend? Because who creates something without intention? Generally, all that we create is created with intentions, specific intentions. If thereby we can acknowledge that we have a creator because we are created and that our creator had specific intentions, the critical question becomes, how do we know what those intentions are? It would make sense then that our creator, who clearly has chosen not to speak audibly, I think we can all agree on that one. Generally, we do not hear the booming voice saying, good morning, this is my will today. What do people normally do when they want then to convey their intentions? There is a document. We have a constitution or we have bylaws. We have something clearly spelled out. Why? So you and I don't have to guess as to what our Creator's intentions are. So the concept of God inspiring a God-breathed document is a very rational concept. So then the question becomes, if we have a Creator who has intentions and those intentions are spelled out in the document, what does the document say? Created intent. We are created. And those intentions of our Creator spelled out in this document, the Bible, extend to our relationships, don't they? What's the first negative thing God said about humanity? It's not good for him to be alone. What does that say right off the bat? We were created with a specific need for intimacy. We are created relational beings, both in the emotional and the sexual sense. This is God ordained. So created intent extends to our relationships, including our sexual relationships. You'll remember when Jesus was asked about marriage, he said, let's cut to the chase. Don't you know that he who created them created the male and female? For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. What God's joined together, let no one set asunder. Okay, what did he just say? Our Creator intended that the human sexual union be monogamous, one flesh, not set asunder, permanent, independent, a man leaves his father and mother, and heterosexual. Know you not that he created them male and female? What is the definition of sin? Falling short, missing the mark. Anything falling short, then, of a sexual union, which is monogamous, permanent, independent, and heterosexual, falls short of what our Creator intended. Created intent, very important concept. Now, one might say, okay, I'm gay, and God created me. And you say we have a Creator? I'll buy that. Does it not stand to reason, if I am gay and I am created by God, that God therefore created me to be gay? Which would be a very logical conclusion were it not for the second concept in a biblical worldview, which is fallen nature. That is to say, we are all created by God. We are not all God created us to be. There is a difference. You'll remember when Adam sinned and Eve was in deception and God pronounced what is often called the curse. He said essentially, because you have introduced sin, you have defied me. You have exercised your free will for wrong. You have thereby introduced sin into the human experience. Now, and this is very important, now you will experience things I never meant you to experience. You're going to die. I didn't intend for that. Your body's going to decay. I didn't want that. You're going to have these power struggles with each other. I didn't intend that. The environment is going to become adversarial to you. Now you're going to have to work it. And childbirth will be painful. All these things I never intended, but they will now be part of the human experience. Your sexuality I created, but now you will experience it in ways I never meant you to experience it. This is why it cracks me up when people refer to Christianity as a somehow anti-sexual belief system, like we are all repressed people who hate human sexuality. Good night. We worship the author of human sexuality. We didn't come up with the idea. God did. And it was God who looked on Adam and Eve in their naked, unashamed state and said, in strong terms, that's good. I intended that. And in its original form, I'll bet it was good. Perfect environment. Perfect bodies. You imagine not having to suck your gut in when you take your shirt off? Just, hello. Wow. Give up all that for an apple, go figure. Now, unfortunately for all of us, what happened in Eden stayed in Eden. Once sin entered the human experience, things could never again be the same. And what God said played out, multiplied millions of times over. We experience many things which do indeed come naturally to us, that our Creator never intended us to experience. We're not built for hatred. We're not built to lie. I mean, you think about it, on the one hand, that is one of the earliest sins nobody has to teach us, right? Remember the first time your child lied to you, how shocked you were? My little darling, who taught you that? Nobody. Nobody needed to. It just came. And yet the body testifies against lying, doesn't it? That's why polygraph exams work. Your body says, no, you're lying. Yeah. That's the cruelty of fallen human nature. When we are born again, as we must be to enter the kingdom, we are positioned in Christ, and we are indeed new creatures, no longer under the dominion of the flesh, but that doesn't mean we no longer have the flesh. The fleshly impulses are certainly there. So even a believer can be beset with many temptations that are Adamic in nature and seem quite natural to the believer. But natural to the believer is never the defining issue, is it? It's secondary what is natural to me. What is primary is what did my Creator intend. So, created intent and fallen human nature. Now, that still leads to the question of, okay, we can accept the fact that homosexuality, both as a condition and a behavior, springs from fallen human nature. What specific elements in the natural could contribute to the formation of the homosexual desire? Let me start off very plainly saying we don't fully know. I do not believe anyone can come up with the definitive reason some people are attracted to the same sex, apart from the theological definition of the sin nature, which includes the fact that there are many passions we naturally have God never intended us to have. The two primary theories on the formation of homosexuality, or theories of origin, would be the inborn theory and the developmental theory. The inborn theory stating that homosexuality is simply something a person is born with, the developmental theory saying, in essence, it is something acquired later in life. We'll be discussing this more in the next session. Sufficient for now to say there are other theories. For example, there is the demonic theory that is not as prevalent as perhaps it used to be, but there are still people who believe if someone is homosexual, it is literally because they have a demon. I reject that primarily because sexual sin in Scripture is described and really defined as a manifestation of the flesh, not something demonic. So if someone lusts, whether the lust is natural or unnatural, that, to my thinking, is a manifestation of the flesh. In fact, particularly in New Testament teaching, we normally do not see sexual sin addressed as something demonic in nature, but rather as something very natural in nature, something which needs to be crucified more than it needs to be cast out. That said, 2 points, I certainly don't believe it's impossible that someone who is homosexual might also have a demon. Demon possession can occur with many different types of people. I'm only saying I don't think homosexuality itself points to that as a root issue. That said, without going off on a rabbit trail, let me say this. Surely Satan hates God's plan, structure, intentions for humanity, and rejoices when people embrace anything falling short of that. This, I'm sure, is true. So I am sure anytime an individual gives in to passions of the flesh that take him or her outside God's will, Satan applauds, probably helps orchestrate it, probably helps to deceive the individual to believe that that is right and they're entitled to it. So I'm sure in ways I fully don't understand, there's a demonic element to all sexual sin, but I do not believe sexual sin represents a demon possessing or even oppressing the individual. Rather, I think it's true that the world, the flesh, and the devil are always working in concert with each other, and probably wherever you see sin, you'll see elements of all three involved in that sin. What types of homosexual people are we likely to engage? Just a few more points, and then we'll take our break and then get to our second session. Let me briefly name four general types of people we are likely to be dealing with. People who are same-sex attracted, who are militant about it, those who are what we would call more moderate, those who identify as gay Christians, they're Christian identified, and those who are repentant. Mind you, I'm aware not everybody falls into a neat category, but generally I think you'll find people you're dealing with who are homosexual will fall into one of those four categories. A militant individual has a rigid agenda to normalize homosexuality combined with intolerance for opposing views. In my opinion, that is what identifies the gay rights movement. I believe that as a movement, it has the twofold agenda of normalizing homosexuality and then silencing anyone who opposes that viewpoint. The militant homosexual operates in concert with that twofold agenda. The militant homosexual person would say, basically, if you say homosexuality is a sin, you're homophobic, you're hateful, you're bigoted, and not only do I disagree with you, but I will work actively to silence you. I don't believe you should have the right to express your viewpoint on this. In fact, in some cases, some would go so far as to say, I even think it should become illegal for you to express your viewpoint on this. Now, that it would be wildly unfair to say that most homosexual people feel that way. I don't believe they do, but the militant does. The militant does. And when we're dealing with a militant individual, the primary goal we have is to defend what God has granted us without attacking the individual who's trying to take it. Not always the easiest thing to do, but a very important positioning attitude when we're dealing with someone who's militant. It is true, isn't it, that not only is truth divisive, it's inconvenient, right? This, I find, is especially true of biblical truth. Where biblical truth is manifest, somebody is going to be inconvenienced. If you remember when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and many of the people there who had worshipped idols, Diana in particular, turned away from their idolatry. And as part of their turning from that idolatry, they took their little idol artifacts out into the middle of the city and burned them. Well, to most of us, that was one that we'd say, hey, that's wonderful. But if you were the guy who manufactured those little artifacts, you wouldn't think the gospel was so wonderful. The gospel is very bad for business. The gospel was manifest. Somebody was inconvenient. And that guy stirred up a literal mob scene against Paul, didn't he? Well, the gospel is preached and manifest. Somebody will be inconvenienced. The primary hindrance of the universal acceptance of homosexuality tends to be the influence of the church. If I was still a gay activist, I would certainly target the church. Makes perfect sense. That is not to say that gay activists are all targeting the church just because it's politically expedient to do so, although some do. There really are many people who sincerely believe, as wrong as they may be, sincerely believe that you and I hate them, that we would like to hurt them, and that our message is dangerous and ultimately destructive, and for those reasons, we must be stopped. The gay militant frequently is very sincere in those convictions. And so when I'm dealing with a gay militant, I try to do what Paul did when he reasoned with people, trying to break that down the terms of, well, can we have a common understanding of what the word hatred means, what diversity really means, what tolerance really means, and try to find some common ground and work from there, defending the truth God has given us without attacking those who attack us. There are those who are moderate. That is to say, they really have a minimal agenda. Their agenda is primarily to live their lives. Most homosexual people are not attacking the church and would not deny your freedom of speech or constitutionally guaranteed free expression of religion. No, they wouldn't. They're just, you know, neighbors, friends, co-workers, and family members, and they have no interest at all in hurting us or interfering with us. Now, they may think we're nuts, they may disagree with us, but they generally are not what you would call militant. And of course, our primary concern for them, as it is with the militant, is their souls, not their sexuality. Sometimes I do feel when we say, oh my gosh, how do I witness to a homosexual? We are probably asking the wrong question, because it seems to imply that there is a special formula for them which doesn't apply to anybody else. So that's not true. The gospel is the gospel. Human need is human need. What needs to happen with them is the same that needs to happen with anyone. They must be born again. How will they be born again? They must hear and understand the gospel. They must be given the faith to embrace the gospel promises and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to see their need for salvation. That's pretty much across the board. So when Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman involved in sexual sin, you'll notice he didn't really spend a lot of time harping on her sin. He recognized it. Yeah, you've had a few husbands, and the man you're living with, you're not married to. I get that. But then he got to the broader issue. I want you to live. I want you to drink water that will leave you so you never thirst again. I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. That was the issue. So generally, when dealing with a homosexual person, our goal is evangelism, not convincing them homosexuality is wrong, but rather convincing them of their need for salvation. Moderate. There are those who are Christian identified. They claim to be both gay and Christian. I held that position at one time. There is a growing population of people who do so. Now, tomorrow we'll be talking about the pro-homosexual interpretation of Scripture and how to respond to it. Generally, I find when we're dealing with someone who has embraced a sexual sin and is trying to legitimize it from a biblical perspective, God calls us to correction. That is to say, we want them to get a correct understanding of the Word of God. I do not find it helpful personally to challenge whether or not they are really Christian. This is not to say that I ever think homosexuality and Christianity are compatible. I do not. But I know very well that someone can be saved and be very wrong. I think, for example, of Paul writing to the Corinthian church about a man in a blatant incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And he did not say the man was not a believer. He did say, you must discipline that man, and you should be ashamed of yourselves for tolerating open sin within the congregation. I look at the churches in the Revelation, and most of them got a word of rebuke. Yet Jesus didn't say, you are not my church. He said, you are my church, and you're wrong. So if somebody says, I'm gay and Christian, my response is usually along the line of, I cannot read your heart, so I'm not going to say you haven't been born again. I am only going to tell you that the fact that you are saved doesn't make everything you do right. Christians can be wrong. And in this area, I believe you are both in transgression, and I believe you are deceived. And a Christian can be both in transgression and deceived. Then there are those who are repentant, as I was in 1984 when I crawled back into the church and was very much like, not really. I'm flattering myself here. I relate in fragments to Saul of Tarsus. I'll just say that much. I think I get it. When Saul of Tarsus became Paul and wanted to join himself with the church, some people were leery of him. And I don't blame them. Because they were like, wait a minute, we know where you've been. How do we know this is real? And how do we relate to you based on what you've done in the past and so forth? And there was, praise God, a Barnabas in the bunch who said, come on in, we've all got a background, I got mine, you got yours. And I will go to my grave or in the rapture, grateful to God, thanking God earnestly for the Barnabases in my life, who were there in the church when I came in and said, all right, I'm starting over. And they took me in without being condescending. They didn't make me their pet ministry project. They welcomed me as a brother. And they said, you know, you got your stuff, we got our stuff, let's grow together. And they will always be, to my thinking, some of the most impacting people in my life. And that impact is something we seek for each other, isn't it? We hope, as members of the body of Christ, to be able to express God's heart and mind to the non-believer and to be able to function redemptively with each other in building each other up, to be in the place we are meant to be. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully. And this is something I often remind people of who are embracing homosexuality and saying, it seems so right to me, it seems so natural to me. And I fully agree, I get it, I do. But at the end of the day, the place for which he, God, designs human beings in his scheme of things is the place they are made for when we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be. We must be wanting what, in fact, will not make us happy. Well, God forbid any of us settle for being less than what we're intended to be.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.